Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello, good morning. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thank you for listening. The number is 888-914-9149. As you know, if you're a regular, I don't have interviews. I don't have guests. It's just you and me. All the way, baby, you and me. And the way to make that happen is call me at that number, 888-914-9149. If you want to send me an email, just go to the show page. That's relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on connect and send me an email. I have one right here. This one came in, when did it come in? Last night from Ken listening in Chicago. And he says, and he's actually referring to apparently a conversation that he and I had on the phone. And here goes. He says, I grew up in a Protestant home with its spiritual roots in the Brethren in Christ movement. And later in my teens, influenced by the teaching of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, became a convert to the Catholic Church after a long spiritual journey through several Protestant faith communities, ranging from Nazarene to Southern Baptist to Presbyterian in my search for the true church. I like to say that I found my faith in Jesus in the Protestant world, but found the fullness of my faith in the Catholic Church. I think that's a good way to put it. I am the only Catholic in my family, whose members can probably trace their roots back to the Pilgrims, and before that, to the UK and Western Europe. It has always confused me why the great evangelists like D.L. Moody and countless other Protestant pastors went to their graves, never considering the Catholic Church as the true church that Christ established. By them going to their graves extolling Protestant teaching, it only seems to reinforce the idea that they had it right, and that's in quote marks, that they quote-unquote had it right. To their followers, I attempt to share the treasure I have found in the Catholic Church with my family members, but to no avail. Should I keep trying to get them to give the Catholic Church a serious look? Great questions. And if I'm remembering correctly, the conversation that you're alluding to, I think you had asked me in that conversation, why is it, this might have been yesterday, why is it that some people, they just don't accept the Catholic Church, even if they're familiar with it? What could some of those reasons be? And I ticked off three or four possible reasons. It's not that those are the only ones, but those are ones that come to mind. And having been through this very experience with countless Protestant folk over the years, I've seen each of these different scenarios play out. I'm thinking about one time, there was a guy, and I'll keep it vague just for his own privacy. I'm not sure if he's even still alive anymore. He may still be alive. But he was in Southern California, and he was not a minister. He was a layman, and he was very plugged into his large evangelical church. Well-to-do guy, well-to-do family, well-to-do church. And it was really hard for him to decide that he wanted to become Catholic because his wife told him, there's no way on earth I would ever become Catholic. His children, who are young adults, told him, there's no way on earth, Dad, we're ever going to become Catholic. And so in spite of a lot of resistance, a lot of negative peer pressure, you can imagine the kind of conversations he must have had with the pastor of that large evangelical church trying to stop him from becoming Catholic. So he did become Catholic. In fact, he actually wrote his testimony about why he was becoming Catholic, and it was published in an influential Catholic publication. So it was a public thing now. Here's why I'm becoming Catholic. And he did become Catholic. He was received into the church. He received his sacraments of initiation, as you might imagine. His wife was not there. His children weren't there. And he went through this process alone. Well, he lasted maybe about, as I recall, maybe about 3 months. And then he reverted. Then he left the Catholic Church. He retracted everything he said, sheepishly, I think. And he went back to his evangelical church. And he said the pressure was just too much. He said the stress on my marriage, the stress between me and my children, the rancor that broke out between me and my former circle of evangelical friends and all of those things. He said, it was just too much. I couldn't take it anymore. And I just had to go back. And I felt very, very sad for him because he had made it. He had made it across the finish line into the church, so to speak. But he couldn't persist. And I've never been through that kind of pressure personally, so I don't know what it's like to have that kind of pressure brought to bear. And I really felt a lot of compassion for him. I think ultimately, all other things being equal, I mean, I believe he made the wrong decision, but the kind of pressure that he went through must have been horrendous. So I thinking about him as I was talking to you the other day, and as I'm thinking about your email now, Ken, and that is that some people like D.L. Moody, I never knew him, he's an old timer, long before my time. Charles Spurgeon, you know, some of the big names that are touted in, especially in evangelical and most especially perhaps in Reformed circles. These guys were knowledgeable. They were erudite. They were well-spoken, well-read. And they basically hated the Catholic Church. Not Catholics. But they were so deeply opposed to the Catholic Church because they had been conditioned and they grew up in the system that conditioned them to believe that the Catholic Church is, for all intents and purposes, the Whore of Babylon. It's this pagan, counterfeit, diabolical, bait-and-switch version of Christianity that they were trying to get people to completely ignore and, if possible, to reach Catholics to bring them out of the church. So I guess I would only say what I said before, Ken, and that is I don't understand personally how somebody can see all the evidence and not accept it. I just don't understand that. There's a supernatural gift of faith that must be present in order for it to be salvific, and there's no way to know what's going on inside the minds and hearts of these people, like D.L. Moody, for example, or, and you know, what about Billy Graham? I really liked Billy Graham. Billy Graham had a lot of great things about him. He was certainly a powerful speaker. I believe he was deeply committed to the gospel as he understood it. I believe he was a very sincere man. I don't question any of those things. In fact, one of the things that when I found out about this, it made me like him even more, is that as an itinerant preacher, he traveled the world, and that meant he stayed in lots of hotel rooms. And often he had to stay in hotel rooms by himself because he wasn't traveling with an entourage, especially earlier on. And he had a policy that somebody had to go in and check his room before he would go in there and stay there, just to make sure that somebody wasn't trying to set him up by having a prostitute in there or something like that. And he had other kind of restrictions that he placed on himself. And I thought that was admirable because it's wise. So the reason I'm bringing up Billy Graham is he's somebody that more people are likely to remember now. Why didn't he become Catholic? He met Pope John Paul II more than once. He spent time in Catholic churches. He had opportunities to meet some of the most significant Catholics around, including Fulton Sheen. Why didn't Billy Graham become Catholic? I don't know. It's a mystery to me. So I have to, I guess, leave it there, Ken. I can offer what I think are scenarios in which this might account for why somebody doesn't become Catholic, or that might account for it. But as a general precept, it's just a mysterious thing to me. I'm reminded of an incident that took place when I was, I think I was in the eighth grade. And it was at Mission San Juan Capistrano Grammar School, where I went to grammar school. And it was in my eighth grade year, and the teacher brought out this, I'd never seen anything like it before, but it was a painting, or it was a canvas, let's put it that way, that just had all kinds of paint dots on it of different sizes, large, small, almost as if somebody had dipped a paintbrush into a paint can and then flung it at the canvas, and the way the pattern of the drops hit the canvas is what you were looking at. And she held it up and she said, do you all know what this is? Can you recognize what this is? And it was just perplexing to me and to everyone else because it was just like a splattering of paint drops. But we kept looking at it and kept looking at it. And eventually, it took me, I don't know, it might have taken me a minute. Eventually, a pattern emerged and I could see the face of Jesus. And it was clear as day. It was Jesus. It was his beard, his eyes, his hair. and it was his face. But when you first looked at it, all it looked like to all of us was this splattering of paint drops. And so it was so cleverly done that this intended image was hidden from view until you really, really looked at it. And I don't remember now whether I had to like unfocus my eyes and let the image emerge, or I had to really focus. I think I had to unfocus and like not stare at it in a focused way, but let my eyes sort of unfocus. And that's when the pattern emerged, if I'm remembering correctly. But there was this one kid in the class, I don't remember his name, after all the rest of us could see it, and it was like shouts of delight. Oh, I see it. I see it. And the teacher would say, don't say what it is. Don't tell anybody what it is. And so after, out of the 30 kids in the classroom, all of us, except for this one kid, saw it. And he couldn't see it. And he couldn't see it. So then the teacher said, it's a picture of Jesus. And then all of us are saying, look, there's his beard. There are his eyes. And we were showing him, because we could now see it. You can't unsee it at that point. He couldn't see it, and he got angry. I've never forgotten this, one of these childhood memories. He got angry because he thought we were trying to hoax him. He thought we were trying to prank him. He thought this was some elaborate joke to make him say that he saw something, and then we would all laugh because we knew there wasn't anything really there and it'd be jokes on him, but that wasn't it at all. And he never saw it. So why is that? I don't know. I could see it. It was there, but he couldn't see it. So that too comes to my mind as I'm considering, well, what about people like D.L. Moody or countless other people, including some of the people I have debated, ministers whom I have debated. Not, again, as I said, I never seek out debates. I never challenge anyone to a debate, but in the cases where I've accepted a challenge and done a public debate, sometimes it's really almost scary how much these guys know about Catholic teaching, and they still reject it, which in my mind can't qualify as invincible ignorance, at least from an intellectual standpoint. Invincible meaning that it's not your own fault. It's unconquerable because you're not at fault for it. So it's a mystery to me. So let me just conclude here. So you're asking about your family members. You found the treasure, the fullness of the faith in the Catholic Church, and your Protestant family members, they just won't have any of it. And you ask, should I keep trying? I think yes. I think you should do what you can. Doesn't mean you have to be a battering ram or a pest or anything like that. But if you see an opportunity and there's a way in which you can share the faith in some manner, I would do it. I'm thinking, and I'll leave it at this. And by the way, Ken, I appreciate your follow-up email. Thank you. I'm thinking about Tim Staples, who's been a friend for many years. He works at Catholic Answers. I'm sure you've heard of him. He's done so much great work. He started off as a deeply anti-Catholic Pentecostal. And he went to Jimmy Swaggart Bible College. Remember Jimmy Swaggart? And if you don't know who Jimmy Swaggart is, just look him up. Quite a colorful character. Anyway, so he was, I think he's retired now. He's got to be ancient by now. But Tim Staples is not ancient. Jimmy Swaggart is ancient. But Tim Staples went to Jimmy Swaggart's Bible College, which is steeped in an anti-Catholic ethos, that Catholics are, like I was saying before, you know, kind of this counterfeit Christianity. They're not real Christians, etc. And so he was raised in Virginia. He was raised in this mindset and in this faith, and he got really dialed in when he went to the Bible College and learned a whole lot more about Scripture and whatnot. So he winds up going to the Marine Corps, and there's this guy in the Marines in his whatever platoon or squad or whatever, a Catholic guy, who really knew his faith well and who really knew the Bible, for a Catholic anyway, really well. And so it's like the irresistible force meets the immovable object. And Tim Staples was just hammer and tongs going after this guy, trying to tell him why he's wrong for being a Catholic. And that guy not only stands his ground, but he also evangelizes Tim Staples. And what happens? Tim Staples winds up becoming Catholic. And he tells all this in a chapter of a book I edited. The book's called Surprised by Truth. The chapter's called The Bible Made Me Do It. And it was basically that by going through Scripture and finally meeting a Catholic who is able to deal with his anti-Catholic shtick, he was able to get over it. And he wound up becoming Catholic. Well, the most amazing thing is, as Tim has told the story before, his parents, of course, and his family in general, they were adamantly opposed to him becoming Catholic. It was not a pleasant conversation that he had with them when he told them this. Well, one by one, over time, they all became Catholic. His father became Catholic. His mother became Catholic. His brother became Catholic, and he became a Catholic priest, Father Terry Staples. And who knows, maybe other members of his family became Catholic as well. I do know of those three. So it seemed as if it was nearly impossible, if not impossible, that this hardcore Pentecostal anti-Catholic guy could ever even consider becoming Catholic, and he did. And now, of course, he spent the last, you know, umpteen number of years as a Catholic apologist, explaining and defending the faith. So it can happen. Sometimes it happens later in life. So yes, in answer to your final question, I would urge you to continue as best you can without pushing, but keep those opportunities open. Text people the link to relevant radio so they can listen to the programs here. And who knows what it will be. Sometimes it's the most unlikely thing that will cause somebody to take a second look. Please, God. 888-914-9149. I think we've got time quickly for, for Barbie in Denver, Colorado. Hi, Barbie.
Good morning. Quick question.
Sure.
For someone who's never read a Scott Hahn book, do you have a recommendation?
Well, I'm tempted to say all of them, but that's a glib answer. So you want a book. I would say start with his first book. It's called Rome, Sweet Home. And he and his wife, Kimberly, co-wrote the book. It details their conversion to the Catholic Church. They were on similar trajectories. Scott became Catholic first. He was an evangelical minister. He was a Reformed evangelical minister. And he wound up becoming Catholic first. That was, I think, in 86 he became Catholic. I think she became Catholic in 1990, right around there. So it took a while, but they tell their story. So if you want to understand like where he's coming from, I would start with that book.
Okay. Yeah, I just found out he's going to be here in Denver Friday night. So
lucky you.
I imagine he'll have books with him. Yeah, I did not know that until last night.
Oh, he'll have
so
books.
I'm excited. And,
when the 18-wheeler truck pulls up with all the books, yeah, there will be books, I assure you of that. He's a prolific writer, and so just about, I mean, I shouldn't say just about, anything that you buy of him is going to be good. He's just really, what a treasure for the church he's been.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, well, thanks, and I hope you have a wonderful Wednesday.
Thank you, Barbie. You too. Let's see. I think we should take a break, and we'll come back. We'll take more phone calls. My thanks to those of you who are waiting patiently. You won't wait much longer because I'm coming to you right after this. The number to call if you want to upgrade into the Patrick Madrid Show circle, call this number, 888-914-9149. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find out more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. At the intersection of faith and culture, the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, check it out. Our very own Cale Clark is going to be doing an exploration of God in the Old Covenant with Old Covenant Controversies. It's an 8-episode examination of 4 key issues for today's spiritual seekers. That would include evolution, history, violence, and sexuality. Answering questions like, is the Bible anti-science? Is God a moral monster? Did the stuff in the Bible actually happen? And if it did, why does it matter now? You can deepen your understanding of the unusual and sometimes jarring events unfolding in the Old Testament and what they can tell you about God in the New Testament today. Old Covenant Controversies with Cale on The Faith Explained, 12:30 p.m. Central, and podcast on the Relevant Radio app. Don't miss it. Don't miss that. That's good stuff right there. Let's go to Ryan in Santan Valley, Arizona. Hello, Ryan. Good morning.
Good morning. Great day to be Catholic. Real quick question. So as Catholics, or as myself being Catholic, purgatory seems pretty clear, especially when Jesus speaks about it in the Gospel of Luke, like a thief in the night, and the further reading about, you know, the different levels of punishment and eternal damnation. But so as Protestants, how do they, like, how do they circumvent this teaching? Like if you're in a debate and they're debating on just this one portion of the Bible, well, how do they justify purgatory not existing? It seems so cut and dry. And I'll leave you to answer because the radio makes me nervous, and I'll just listen on the radio if that's okay.
You got it, Ryan. Thank you. I understand. Well, obviously, I can't represent what all Protestants would say. I can tell you what I've heard some Protestants say, and there may be other variations on this theme that are escaping me. But the ones that I have most commonly run across by way of resistance to the biblical teaching of purgatory, which we see in various places, perhaps most pointedly in 2 Maccabees chapter 12 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Usually, the argument against it goes something like this. Well, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and his suffering is sufficient. You don't need to do penance. You don't need to go to purgatory. You don't have to do any of those things because at the end, Jesus said, and the Greek word is tetelestai, which means it is finished. It's done. In other words, Jesus did it all. He suffered once for your salvation. And the book of Hebrews talks about this quite a bit between chapter 7 and chapter 10 about Christ's sacrifice being once for all, once for all. You see that phrase over and over again. So usually the arguments that I've run into, they tend to follow that trajectory. Jesus did it. There's nothing you can do. I mean, there's no need for you to do anything. And if you think that you have to do something to pay for your salvation by going to purgatory and suffering and whatever, then you've got the gospel wrong because Jesus did it all. That's perhaps the major argument. Another one is the passages where St. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, what is interesting is Jesus doesn't actually say that. I'm sorry, not Jesus, St. Paul doesn't actually say that. Doesn't say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we see this, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. We see it in, It was in Philippians 1:27, this idea of being absent. St. Paul here, let's take Colossians 2, 5. He says, though I am absent in the body, yet I am always with you in spirit, rejoicing to see you. And where he says, you know, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He's expressing a desire to do this. He's not saying that to be absent means to be present with the Lord. He says in context, I would rather this. So that too is sometimes raised, and they'll say, well, see, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, okay, but you have to, if you read it in context, you realize that he's not saying anything about how there's no purgatory at all. He's just saying, I would rather be absent. So I think you get that idea. The main thing, though, is that Christ finished everything. So the way it seems that we have to respond to that, in addition to the biblical evidence, would be to point out that in order to understand these passages, we have to understand the nature of sin. And the nature of sin is twofold in its effects. One is that it incurs a penalty that is eternal, meaning separation from God, and you and I can't pay that penalty. We have no ability. And if we could, by the way, then there'd be no point for the incarnation. There would be no reason, strictly speaking, for Jesus to die on the cross if you and I could save ourselves, which we can't. So the eternal penalty due to sin is paid for by Jesus. And when he said it is finished, that's what he was referring to. His work, culminating by a sacrificial death on the cross, was now complete. And we Catholics believe that to the nth degree. But the second aspect of sin is not the penalty, it's the effects of sin in the temporal order. That could mean physically, it also means spiritually. And I've used this analogy before. Let's say that you go out and commit some sexual sin of some sort, and you wind up getting an STD. And then you repent, and you are truly sorry, you go to confession, You are restored to the state of grace. The Lord has forgiven you. Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin. And all is well, except, guess what? You now have an STD. That doesn't go away. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross indeed pays for the eternal penalty due to sin. And your STD, your physical problem now, it pales in comparison when you compare it to what you would have had to deal with by going to hell forever if you died unrepentant. But you still have the STD. It's a temporal effect due to your sin. Your sin has a ramification. It has caused repercussions in your life, that being one of them. Maybe your marriage ended. Maybe you die as a result of this sin because the disease you get winds up killing you. That's possible. So you get the idea. So the point is, in that second category, we still have to deal with the effects of our sin. Now, in the spiritual order, it's much like the temporal order because sin, it devastates the soul. We're talking here about serious sins. It devastates the soul. And if we want to think in terms of a scar or a stain left over, the effect that it had on your soul, it's battered and bruised now. Even though you're in the state of grace, your soul has been affected by it. And so the biblical teaching is, as it says in Revelation 21, 20, 27, nothing unclean can enter heaven. So when you die, if you die in the state of grace, the effects of your sin, not the penalty, the effects of your sin need to be effaced. They need to be purged, you might say. That can be done in this life. The Bible is replete with many admonitions and exhortations to give alms and take care of the poor and feed the hungry and welcome the stranger and pray for one another and all of those things. The Bible tells us repeatedly that we should do that. And Jesus says why we should do it, because he says the two greatest commandments are love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do you love your neighbor? By doing those things. That's what St. Paul calls in Romans the obedience of faith. It's faith working in love. And the good works that you do are, as Jesus says, laying up for you treasure in heaven. So the penance that you do, the almsgiving, offering up your sufferings, offering up your mass intentions, praying the rosary, and all those other things that the Bible tells us that we should do, these are ways in which you can mitigate and possibly even entirely eliminate whatever penance you might need to do by way of restitution for those temporal effects due to sin. Now, you can do it in this life or you can do it in the life to come. And St. Paul describes it happening in the life to come in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 10, where he talks about a man who, when his life is over, his life is revealed. And he says it's revealed through fire. This is a man who built his life, he built himself, you might say, on the foundation of Jesus Christ, meaning he dies in the state of grace. He's going to heaven. And St. Paul says that his life is revealed and the works of his life, both good and bad, are revealed by fire. Gold, silver, precious stones, those are the good works. The wood, the hay, and the straw, those are the pernicious works. And the fire, he says, causes this man suffering. Because why? Because all of those flammable bad works are burned away. You might say they're purged away by fire. And it hurts. But it hurts so good because he says he will be saved, but only as though passing through fire, meaning he's going to heaven. But there is this process that takes place in between his death and he has his exit interview and everything is revealed. And then he's not in heaven yet. He's going to go to heaven, but he has to pass through this period of suffering and purgation before he gets to heaven. And the fire is what's burning it off. So when you share those verses, or in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, keeping in mind, of course, that Protestants typically do not accept that as a book of Scripture, but in any case, it is a book in Scripture, and it says there that it's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins. So that's another very pointed allusion to the issue of purgatory. So these are some of the things that you can talk about. There are plenty of other things as well, and I don't want to like give you a huge data dump, but I think if you run into the, well, Jesus did it all, I don't need to do anything else, that's when you explain the temporal effects of sin and how they're different from the eternal penalty due to sin. and how we still have to deal with those effects of sin. Take Adam and Eve, for example. One little footnote here. Adam and Eve committed the original sin, and that started the whole ball rolling for the rest of us. And they were saved. Let's just presume for a moment. I think there's every reason to presume that Adam and Eve were saved. In fact, the Lord gives them the gospel, the proto-evangelion, as it's called, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he promises Jesus. He doesn't name him, but he promises that the seed of a woman is going to crush the head of Satan, and that there will be enmity between the woman and the dragon, Satan, and that her offspring will crush his head. He's going to strike at his heel. He will crush his head. So with that in mind, we can, I think, safely presume Adam and Eve were saved. Eventually, they had to spend the longest time in Sheol waiting for their Savior to come and save them. But the main thing is they were saved because of their faith in the coming Messiah, whoever he would be, but they still had to deal with all the temporal effects due to sin, both physical and spiritual. Their perfect integration of intellect and will was lost. They had that before. They didn't have it after, nor do you and I. Their mastery over their unruly lower appetites, they lost that. We now have what's called concupiscence, which is the disordered inclination towards sin, and how because of this disorder, we have a very difficult time controlling our unruly appetites for things like food and sexual pleasure and drink and sleep and entertainment and whatnot. We have to work at it to master those things. They didn't have to work at it before the fall. They had complete mastery over their body. They lost that. They had to work for their food and for survival. There was enmity now between them and nature. Well, us and nature, human beings. They didn't have that before. They lost that. And ultimately, it extended ultimately to now Adam and Eve and the rest of the human family could also get sick and eventually die. We would all die because they lost immortality. They lost the perfect integrity of their bodily immortality because they had fallen into sin. So we can go down a long list of things and say, look at all the effects that were due to sin. And those things were not taken care of by Jesus' death on the cross. And the way to prove it is drive by a mortuary someday and look at all the people who are coming into the mortuary to be buried. Even though Adam and Eve were forgiven of their sin, they still died. Even though you and I are forgiven of our sins, we will still die and be sick and have pain and in childbirth for women and all the other things that are associated with it. These are biblical examples of what we call the temporal effects due to sin. And if somebody understands that, then purgatory becomes incredibly easy to see in Scripture and to accept it because there's no pitting. There's this false dichotomy that's often brought up. Well, Jesus said it's finished. The Catholic Church says you got to do penance for your sin. Two different things. And by pitting one against the other, it shows that the person doing that doesn't really understand the ramifications of what sin is all about. Now, lastly, if to go back to 2 Corinthians 5, where St. Paul says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, or we'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord, as it's more commonly given in the King James Bible, just point that out. It doesn't say that to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. It says, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. If I had my choice between being in heaven forever and having to slog my way through this life, and especially if you're talking about me, Patrick Madrid, if there was some like really quick way that didn't involve any pain, I could just instantaneously, without any pain at all, go from this life to the life to come, I would be sorely tempted to go to the life to come. But that's not the way we go there. So if you run into that, then just point out that it's a misquoting of the Bible. I'll leave it at that. I hope that's helpful. It's an important topic, and we really do need to know those details so that we can share them with other people. Let's go to Cole now in Chicago. Hello, Cole. You are on the air.
Hi. My question is, how do you know if a kid is ready for their first confession or Holy Communion?
Oh, man, that's such a great question. Do you mind, Cole, if I ask how old you are?
Yeah, I'm 8.
Awesome. So are you maybe the kid that you have in mind with your question? Have you made your first Holy Communion yet, or have you gone to confession yet?
No, I had my first confession on Sunday.
You mean it's coming up, or you just did it this past Sunday?
I did it this past Sunday on accident.
On accident? How did that happen?
My dad said I could.
Oh, I think that's a happy accident. That's a good thing.
Yeah.
If you ask me. Okay, so your question is, how do you know if you're ready for that? I can ask you a couple questions, and I could probably tell you if you're ready. Ready?
Yeah.
Okay. So do you know what sin is?
Yes.
What's sin?
Sin is something bad that you do, and it makes mark on your soul.
That's right. That's good. And you know about how you love God, or you're supposed to love God, because he loves you and he wants you to be happy, right?
Yes.
Okay. So when you commit a sin, what is that basically saying to God? If you know that something is sinful, and you know that God says that's not something you should do, and you do it anyway, what does that mean when you do that in terms of your relationship with God who loves you?
Like, what do you mean?
Well, I mean, if you know in your mind that God says, don't steal something from the store, or don't disobey your mom, or don't lie, and you say, well, I'm going to do that anyway. It's a way of
doing sin.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So it's a way of saying, I know that you love me, Lord, and I know that I should love you, and by loving you, I should be obedient and do what you want me to do, but I'm not going to do that because I'm going to steal this pack of gum, or I'm going to disobey my mom. And that's a way of kind of not loving God, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's what sin ultimately is. And do you know the two kinds of sin? There's a smaller kind and a bigger kind. Do you know about that?
No.
Okay. Sin, as the Bible says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there are some sins that are called mortal sins, deadly sins. Have you heard of that term, mortal sin?
Yeah.
Okay. You said, did you say yes?
Huh?
I want to make sure I heard you correctly. Did you say yes, you do know about mortal sin?
Yes.
Okay. How would you explain that? How would you describe mortal sin compared to, say, a venial sin that's not as bad?
A mortal sin is, as an example, like you murder someone.
Yes. That'd be a good example. Not that you would ever do that, Cole. Certainly not at 8 years of age or ever. But that's a serious sin, right? It's something that's really serious, like robbing a bank or doing something that's really serious. But if you stole, you know, a pack of gum, or you disobeyed your mom, that wouldn't be a serious sin. It would still be a sin, but it wouldn't be a serious sin. It's not like you're turning your back on God altogether.
Yeah.
Okay. So when you go to confession, before you go to confession, have your mom and dad taught you about what's called an examination of conscience, where you think in your mind and ask God to help you think about any sins you might have committed? You probably learned about that, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So that's what that's for. So that way you'll be ready to go to confession. So you think about, okay, maybe look at the Ten Commandments. Did I steal anything? Did I disobey? Did I lie? Did I get in a fight with somebody? Did I damage something and I didn't tell somebody that I did it? You know, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And then when you have a clear idea, then you are ready to go to confession.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's a good answer to your question. What do you think?
Yeah, I think it's good.
Yeah. So I'm happy to hear that you made your first confession. I understand what you mean by it was by accident, because maybe it wasn't planned the way your first Holy Communion is planned. Is that coming up, your first Holy Communion?
Yeah.
When will that be?
I don't know.
Okay. Well, your parents will tell you when the time comes. So do you feel like you understand confession a little bit better now when you tell the priest what your sins are because you love God and you're sorry for offending him?
Yes.
Perfect. Well, it sounds like you're ready. All right. Thank you, Kale. I'm glad you called me. Tell your mom thank you.
Okay.
All right. Good talking to you. All right. We're going to take a break, and we will be back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show. Wasn't that a great call? I love the fact that the young kids are listening as well. I'll be right back. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio lines, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois Life Insurance Society not licensed in all states.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
You know, that call that we just had from Cole is a great example of why I'm just such a big fan of the Baltimore Catechism, St. Joseph edition, because, and it may be that he's been reading that, because it does such a good job of preparing kids for the sacraments so that they know what they're doing. They know what this is for. They know why Jesus instituted these sacraments. So moms, dads, if you're, you know, if you've got some young ones coming up through the ranks, and even if they're not that young, middle school, even high school, I urge you to get a copy of that book. It's Baltimore Catechism, St. Joseph edition. It's the one that's got all the cool retro illustrations. It's question and answer format. I had it when I was in grammar school. The nuns taught us the faith at our Catholic school using the Baltimore Catechism. And I'm really grateful for it because it stuck. It didn't stick for everybody in my generation. It certainly stuck for me. And it helped me a lot. And it helped me to understand using, you know how it is, you have to use your imagination to understand things more clearly by getting a mental image of something. This will help your children's imagination to form ideas about what Jesus is all about, who he is, what he did, what is the church there for, why do we have sacraments, what's the point of sacraments, and all of the above. These illustrations are particularly helpful, I think, because they help you visualize in your intellect, in your imagination, these truths of the faith, and it makes them more real. They're real and they're true, but you want them to be as clear as possible in any given person's mind. So check it out. And they're cheap. I think the Baltimore Catechism, the St. Joseph edition, is, I don't know, something like $5-6. And it's a substantial book, paperback. Maybe we'll get a link to that. Cyrus, if you don't mind doing that for me, we'll get a link to that so people can see it. The show Twitter feed is at P Madrid Show. Let's go now to Terry, waiting patiently in Minneapolis. Good morning, Terry.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. Thanks for taking the call. You may have answered my question there. I have a daughter who is going through confirmation, and as part of this they have to pick out a patron saint, and mm-hmm. I have to admit that when I did this, I didn't give it any thought, and so I want to be helpful to my child and maybe understanding why we do it, and then what the purpose is, you know, might help mm-hmm. give her some guidance on where she should look and what she should be looking for. Can you help me out on maybe what I should be doing? Thanks.
How old is your daughter, by the way?
She's 15.
Okay. So she's well old enough to read like Lives of the Saints books and things like that. That'd be a good place to start. Get some good books on the Lives of the Saints. There are many of them. Butler's Lives of the Saints is probably the most comprehensive. It's a multi-volume set, but I'd say it's rather dense, and the writing may be a little bit beyond what she could read. But there are many other versions of these Lives of the Saints, and most Catholic publishers have at least one Lives of the Saints that you could turn to. So check out at your local Catholic bookstore and see what's available there. That'd be what I would do by way of giving her a resource that she can look at. But the fundamental reason that when we're confirmed that we choose a patron saint is so that the saint can do two things for us. It could do more than two, but two primary things. One is to be a model for you and for me of the kind of virtues and life and things that the saints did that we would like to emulate in a particular way. So we are completely free to choose a patron saint, and it's really personal to whoever it is doing the choosing. you know, what is it that you feel drawn to? Do you feel drawn to marriage? I don't mean you personally, Terry, but do you feel drawn to marriage and children? Do you feel drawn to religious life? Do you feel drawn to doing something with your life that would help to share the faith with other people? Those would be some cues that somebody could look at to say, what is it about this particular saint that I feel drawn to? The second thing that the saints can do for you after modeling virtue, etc., would be you ask them to be your patron saint, meaning I'm asking you, in my case, my confirmation saint was Saint Dominic Savio. And so I asked him, would you personally, Dominic Savio, please pray for me, Patrick Madrid, and help me in my life? And I'm going to turn to you all the time. And maybe in the many times that I don't think about turning to you, I'm still asking you to pray for me. It's that kind of a special relationship that you can choose with a particular saint that you just feel drawn to. So I think those are the two fundamental things I would share with her. And then the more she becomes familiar with the different saints, the more she'll probably gravitate in one direction or another.
Helpful. Thank you. You know, what I imagine she's going to struggle with, or what I might struggle with, is, okay, you identify a virtue, you know, and I have books on saints sitting around the house on the coffee table or what mm-hmm. have you. Yeah. How do you find a saint that matches your virtue? Patrick, I just, in my mind, I think, okay, there's thousands of saints. I have no idea, hundreds of saints. So is there a way to identify, let's say she likes serving the elderly. Let's say she likes that. Is there a way to find saints, you know, that have that virtue or resemble that?
There are.
I'm just curious. Is there? Okay.
Yeah, there are. I don't know that that's really a necessary criterion, because something that serving the elderly, you may feel that way now. You may not feel that way 10 years from now. What I would propose, Terry, to kind of simplify things and make it less of a struggle is just to say, read these different lives of the saints, think about them. Maybe say a prayer to them. You know, I really want to find a special relationship with one of these saints. And very often, for example, it's not uncommon for people to be drawn especially to Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, because her simplicity of life, her youth, her beautiful writings, her virtue are very appealing regardless of what virtue you have or don't have. I think people see reflected in saints like her the kind of virtues that anybody would want to have if they're paying attention. Mm-hmm. Missionary saints, martyr saints, you know, saints who gave their lives for the Lord, both men and women, married saints, saints in religious life. These are all examples. And I personally, I don't think there really has to be that much thought process that goes into it. It's not like a science experiment. Just let her become familiar with saints. And I think as it always tends to happen, she's going to gravitate naturally, instinctively to certain saints. And then when she says, this is the saint, I really love this saint, I really want this saint to be on my team, and she makes her choice. But it doesn't have to be carefully programmed or, you know, lots of deep consideration going into it. I think it's more of a natural thing.
Got it. Understood. Well, thank you much. That helps me.
Happy to help, Terry. Nice talking with you, in fact. Thank you. How about Lucas now in Northeast Kansas? Good morning, Lucas. Welcome.
Patrick, it's a real blessing to get to talk to one of my role models this morning. So,
thank you.
Thanks for taking my call.
You talked to Cyrus before the show, did you?
Yeah, Cyrus. I actually talked to young Thomas a couple times, and it was really hard for me not to crack jokes or say something to him because, you know, everybody calls in and is like, hey, we're part of the family, and I've been listening to you guys for 4 years now. My wife and I started listening to you on our honeymoon, so it really does feel like I know you guys. So young Thomas picked up. I'm like, this guy doesn't know you, so don't make any jokes. I mean, just keep it professional. So
young Thomas likes it. Young Thomas appreciates the camaraderie. Trust me.
Yes, that's true.
So I've got a dilemma. You guys talk all the time about supporting your local Catholic bookstores and stuff, and I'm up here in Northeast Kansas, and our most local bookstore that's really good is out of St. Mary's, Kansas. It's one of the hubs of the SSPX, and so they own like almost half the town, and it's a great bookstore. But you know, my grandma goes there a lot too. I just wanted to know if there was an issue with supporting them versus, you know, going to something like Amazon? And is it a case of the better, you know, the better of the two evils, or is there just no problem with supporting them at all? Because a lot, I mean, the money is going back to, you know, their ministries and everything, and not to, you know, the Catholic ministries that I would want to be supporting. So I've always wondered what your thoughts on that would be.
Sure. I can understand why it might be a bit of a dilemma. Now, I don't consider the SSPX evil. So when you say the lesser of two evils, obviously I want to make that clear. I don't consider them evil or the people evil at all. I'm not on board with their program. I'm sympathetic to probably more than a few of their ideals and desires. So I don't have a, you know, I'm in sync, I guess you might say, with a lot of their goals, but I'm definitely not on board with how they're going about it. So the qualm for me would be, I'm sure there's a lot of fine material in there. A lot of it's going to be published by their own press. So keep that in mind. They're probably not going to have as wide of a selection only because they would probably look at some other publishers as, well, that's modernist or that's conciliar Catholic. We won't carry that. So maybe there will be less of a variety there. But my qualm would be, if I'm going to spend $50, $100, whatever, knowing that I'm going to get the books, which is great, but it's also going to be underwriting some of the things that they do, that for me would be a bit of a qualm. It's not an insurmountable qualm, but I would at least register that and I would think about that. On the other hand, I don't see anything inherently wrong with it. If you were to go to their bookstore and buy books, and I don't see anything inherently wrong with that. So if you yourself don't have the qualm that I just mentioned, then you can go. I would go. I guess I'll leave it at that. I'm not sure what else to say. Thanks, Lucas.